What we're going to do, what I'm going to do for my split sermon today is we're going to look at one of the Psalms for my split sermon today. And this Psalm identifies some of the requirements and characteristic traits for someone coming into God's presence. Now, the Psalm was written by King David. And during his time, when going through the Psalm, which we will go through in a minute, you get this. If you read it in the context of how he was living in his time, you could see in reading it, it could bring to mind a person actually traveling to Jerusalem to either observe one of God's festivals or holy days, or to come to bring an offering to the temple, right? That would be on the hill in Jerusalem. Now, as they were drawing closer to the city where the sanctuary or the temple was, like I said, was located on top of the hill there, they would have had to examine themselves before they got there, because they were coming there for a purpose. Like I said, either for a holy day or for an offering that they were bringing to the priests. And so they wanted to be of the right mindset, right, coming to that point. So they would have been self-examining themselves on that trip that they were making. They would have needed to look at what type of person they had been leading up to that point. And really what they were actually doing was looking at their character. And was it pleasing to them? Was it pleasing in the sight of God, who they were coming into the presence of? Or did they need to work on something? So what they were looking at were the qualities, the features, the traits that form an individual nature of a person. That's basically the definition of character. The qualities, features, and traits that form the individual nature of a person. Now, one thing that's interesting about this psalm, Psalm 15, if you'd like to turn there, what's interesting about Psalm 15 is that this chapter and the concepts that are portrayed in it, they parallel another part of the Bible. It's Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus Christ gives his Sermon on the Mount. Because there are similarities in what is being said here in Psalm 15 and what Jesus Christ says on his Sermon on the Mount. And I'll be turning from time to time between Psalm 15 and Matthew chapters 5 through 7 to bring out those similarities and those points. Because, like I said, Matthew chapters 5 through 17 5 through 7, excuse me, and Christ's Sermon on the Mount just enhance what David and what he's trying to go over in his psalm here. Now, in reading Psalm 15, you can break down, it's only five short verses, but you can break them down into three parts. There's a question in Psalm 15, verse 1. There's a response or the answer to that question in verses 2 through the beginning part of verse 5. And then there's a promise that's made at the end of verse 5. So we're going to go through now and read all of the entirety of Psalm 15 and then go back through and look at each verse in particular. So Psalm 15, it says, Lord, David asking the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That's the questions. Answer, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does all these things that were listed in verses 2 through the beginning part of verse 5, it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Now, in just going over and reading through that, like I said, those quick five short verses, you can see some things that you could say, oh yeah, I can see how that could benefit a person, or I could see that characteristic even in myself. Or you could say, oh, boy, I need to actually work on that one there, right? But and if you're just reading the Bible, per se, there's a lot of information that you could just read and gloss over and go to chapter 16 and keep reading on and on. But there's a lot of meaning just in these five little short verses that unless you really dove into and went and got maybe a concordance or did some more Bible study, you would lose out on a lot of significance of what we're looking at just today in Psalm 15. So like I said, I'm going to go through each and every verse and break it down by that. So in verse 1 of Psalm 15, it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now right off the bat, I'll let you know that I'm reading from the New King James Version today. Some of you may have a different translation, and obviously different translations, they word things a little differently. But that word who, he's asking who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell, that appears not only in verse 1, but throughout Psalm 15. It's repeated a number of times. Now that word who, it's not so much a question of an actual specific person. It's not pointing the finger at that person or this person over here, right? When David is saying who, it's in a more generalized term. It's in the context of not this person or that person, but the kind of person talked about here. So that's one thing to note about Psalm 15 and that use of the word who throughout it. Also in verse 1, there's those words abide in your tabernacle, and in the next question, dwell in your holy hill. Those words dwell and abide. Both are very similar terms. They both mean to turn aside from the road for lodging or for any other type of purpose, or to sojourn as you would be a sojourner or a guest at someone's house. So they mean to abide, to assemble, to congregate. They also mean to be afraid, to dwell, to fear, to gather as in together as a group of people, to inhabit, to remain, to sojourn, or to stand in awe. Now, obviously, some of those definitions and terms mean to come together, just to congregate as a people, and others are more in the form of some type of respect, where, as in to be afraid of or to be fearful of or to stand in awe. But in those types of contexts, that's what these people were doing. They were traveling to Jerusalem to be in the presence of Almighty God. So they would have had to have been fearful of, and they would have to have been standing in awe. And that's why I said in their journey to Jerusalem, they would have had to be examining themselves because they would have wanted to be in the right frame of mind before they got there. Now, there is one difference between those two words, the words abide and the word dwell. Now, the only difference is that the word abide has the connotation of not being permanent. To abide somewhere is not a permanent type of status symbol. While, on the other hand, that word dwell does. If you have a dwelling place or an established dwelling place like your home, that's more of a permanent structure, a permanent place where you reside. And then let's look at those words tabernacle and holy hill. The word tabernacle used in the first question here in Psalm 15 verse 1 is, like I said, in other versions of the Bible, it may say sanctuary, it may say temple, it may even say tent in your version. It's basically just the house of God or his dwelling place where he resides. And that word holy hill, other versions may say holy mountain. But again, it's just referring to that established place where God puts himself and says, this is where I want you to come to me. But it also refers to, in looking ahead, it refers to the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to remember those two questions in verse 1, because hopefully we'll be able to get back to it at the end of my split sermon. I'm going to continue on here. Last week I went over by quite a few minutes and had to make Mr. Close go over time as well, so I'm going to try and condense it down here. So just in looking at Psalm 15, verse 1, David is asking the question here, Lord, just what kind of person does it take, looking, like I said, at their character, at their inner being, what kind of person does it take that can come and assemble before you into your mighty presence, into your tabernacle even, it says here. And who is it that may remain there and live there on your holy hill, your established residence? He's asking, just who are you looking for? What type of person are you looking for, great God? Well, like I said, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, parts of it parallel Psalm 15. So if you would, put a placeholder in Psalm 15 and make your way to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be flipping back and forth, actually, through these two books of the Bible. So if you, my Bible actually has two markers, which makes it easy. I can just slip between Psalm 15 and Matthew chapter 5. But in looking at just Psalm 15, verse 1, and these questions asked, in Matthew chapter 5, in verses right at the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, in verses 3 through 10, Christ, in a way, answers this question of who at the beginning part of his Sermon on the Mount through the Beatitudes. He says in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. A person who is humble. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are patient towards others and patient themselves and kind. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. One who seeks the truth and strives to live by every word of God. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in Christ, like I said, in a way, answers that question that David asked in the beginning part of his psalm in Psalm 15. Now, we read the answers earlier in Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5. But let's go back through and look at them more carefully, because like I said, we can gloss over something that we may have read in verses 2 through 5. And we've said, yeah, you know, that I can see that quality characteristic in myself or another or something that I may have to actually work on. But like I said, there's a lot more meaning in these five short verses, and I'd like to go over them with you today. Now, obviously, these aren't the only characteristic traits that we can come up with that should be required of us as God's called and chosen people to be working on in our lives. These are just the ones that we're going over with and that David wrote down for our benefit here in Psalm 15. There are many others, and I would encourage all of us to continue to work on those as well and to study them. But for the purpose of today's message, we're just going to look at these. So flipping back to Psalm 15, we'll go over Psalm 15, verse 2 now. It says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That word uprightly is a very important word here, brethren. It's Strong's listing 8541, if you want to jot that down. And it basically means without blemish. The word uprightly means without blemish, complete, full, sincere, sound, without spot, undefiled, and whole. Now the wise or wise person are those people who follow God and his laws. And are primarily those type of people are primarily characterized by this type of word and what it means to be upright. Now notice I didn't use the word perfect in the definition for the word upright, because uprightly the words uprightly or to be upright, it does not mean perfect or perfection. It's not synonymous with that word perfect and what perfect means. But it means to have an attitude or a heart desiring to get to that stage of perfection. That's what an upright person does. Throughout their life, throughout the stages of their life, they're trying to keep control of themselves so that they have that type of, and working on that type of godly character within themselves, and then trying to establish that within themselves, within their families, right? All in an effort to please themselves, and more importantly, to please God, and to show Him that they are working at doing their part to maintain what God expects of all of us, actually. So here it implies integrity and sincerity and a wholehearted devotion to God and to His laws, the use of the word upright. The upright person is one who shows that type of relationship with God and also to others, to be an integral type of person, to be sincere, to be wholehearted in their relationship with God and His commandments, His laws, His statutes, and with others. Now, when you look at the Bible, there are many people that you could say, oh, I know that this person was upright, or that person listed in the Bible was upright. Well, there are many people, even before the book of Psalms, that are referred to as people who of an upright type nature. People like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and even King David, the man who wrote this psalm. These were all people who strongly desired to follow God and to keep His laws firmly affixed in their hearts and in their minds. It wasn't enough for them just to simply to know God's laws, but to also live by them and to cherish them as well. And that is how we become obedient. And these people were. They were upright people. So that's important, to a characteristic that all of us need to have within ourselves, brethren, to be upright. Looking at some other words in verse 2 here, the words righteousness and truth. They're synonymous with the word uprightly used in the beginning part of verse 2. They go hand in hand, so to speak. Because the righteous do what is right. They're not set out to do what is wrong in the world or what is wrong in terms of the standards of God and what He expects of His people, but they're out there to do what is right, living in accordance with God's will for their lives and what God expects of them. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5, Christ goes over this same type of characteristic qualities. He talks about righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled." And that's something that we get, but the rest of the world does not get, don't they? The rest of Christianity thinks that Christ came, He lived, and what also was buried with Him on the cross were those laws that God commands us that we still live by today. The rest of Christianity doesn't really get that, do they? But we know that to be so, and Christ says so right here. His law will by no means pass away until it is all fulfilled. And that fulfillment will come when He returns to earth. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches and does them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Or you could easily just say the kingdom of God. "For I say to you," Christ says in verse 20, "that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So unless you're better, remember this is during Christ's period, several hundred years after the period of King David. He says, unless your righteousness, unless your character, what type of person you are, exceeds the character of the scribes and the Pharisees, who in their own respect are trying to keep God's laws and statutes, unless you exceed theirs, you will have no place in my kingdom. Because as we all know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they tried to keep the letter of the law. But they tried to keep the letter of the law as what was contained in terms of what you can read in the Bible. But then also they made up a whole bunch of set of laws that they sort of assumed were implied by the Bible, which they should not have done, as we know. So they had all these sets of rules that they would themselves abide by and then make others abide by them as well. But Christ is, what is he referring to here is the fact that we have to exceed that type of person, because we have to go beyond that and look at ourselves and look at who, what type of person we are, and not do those types of things, but just live by every word of Scripture. Not bringing any more to it, or not taking anything less out of it. Also in verse 2, the term truth from his heart. That reveals a relationship between a person's heart, the heart being the place where their inner being originates from, and a person's speech, which expresses their desires, that truth that comes from the heart. So what type of person you are, your inner being, that comes out of you through your mouth, through your expressions, through your who you are, what you say, what you do. Now notice the verbs that are used here, the words like walks and works and speaks used in verse 2. Because in order to be an upright person, in order to be righteous, and in order to speak the truth from your heart, you have to be actively doing these things. You can't just know them, but you have to act upon them as well. So these are all character traits. Again, looking at the qualities and characteristics of the question posed by King David in Psalm 15, verse 1. These are all things that we need to either be working on or solidifying within ourselves, brethren. Like I said, these actions of walking, doing, and speaking should not be isolated as separate expressions or words, but instead they express that everything the upright, everything that the righteous, and everything that that truthful person does is in harmony with what God expects of that type of person and of all of mankind. Again, we can look to Christ and his words for the very same type of concepts. Back in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire," Christ says. And then just a few verses down in starting in verse 27 of Matthew 5, he says again, "You have heard it have said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now in these four verses of Scripture, we can draw out a valuable concept that King David, like I said, like he was talking about in Psalm 15, verse 2. When he said, at the end of that verse, a person who speaks the truth in his heart. Because we can see that it's just as important to keep the spirit of God's law on the inside of ourselves, in the type of person we are, in our character, in our inner being, as how we express that on the outside, as keeping the letter of the law in our lives, in our actions, in our speech. That in part is how we obtain godly character, the kind of character that we are talking about today. Also, one more chapter over, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus continuing on his Sermon on the Mount in verse 19 of Matthew 6 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." But he says, instead, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Because he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We know that we need to be seeking the kingdom of God. And in order to get to that stage where when Christ Jesus Christ returns to earth, that he does call us up, we need to be developing our lives now so that either by the time we die or the time Jesus Christ returns, we are prepared, we are ready. Again, you can't simply acquire biblical knowledge and say you're a Christian, say you're at that point. You need to be actively living that knowledge out in your life as well, because that's what God requires of us, brethren. Moving on to Psalm 15, verse 3. If you want to flip back to Psalm 15, verse 3, we'll go over that verse now. Psalm 15:3 says, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Now, on the onset, these look like three negative conditions here in verse 3. But they give the examples of what a godly person does not want to be doing to his fellow man. So in a way, they are positive. Just like in the Ten Commandments, it says, "Do not do this, do not do that." Well, that means that, yes, we should not be doing that, but then what should we be doing? We should be doing the opposite of that character quality or of that character trait. Same type of thing here that David is trying to demonstrate in Psalm 15, verse 3. Now, that word neighbor is basically somebody with whom you frequently associate with. So it could be, again, your neighbor. It could be a good friend, a close relative, a coworker, any type of person that you have formed a bond or relationship with or know quite well over a period of several years. So a person who doesn't backbite, that's a person who doesn't slander or a person who doesn't belittle another person. They don't do evil to their neighbor, nor does take up a reproach, it says. Now that word reproach means that you are trying to blame another person or disgrace somebody. They don't try and do that. So what kind of character traits can we take away from the type of person that David is trying to describe? Remember that who type of person, that kind of person, focusing not narrowing down to a specific person, but why actually widening out the scope, because we are a people. So we're individually, we are one person, but collectively, we are a group of people. And we all should be trying to do what is described here. So in looking at ourselves, you could say, what type of character traits can you come up with that associate with Psalm 15, verse 3? Well, I've come up with some here, a list, and I'm sure you can add to this list, but just some that I jotted down in preparing for this split sermon. So a person who does not backbite with his tongue or speak evil of his neighbor or doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. That's a person who doesn't talk about someone's misfortunes and neither rejoices in or abuses them for it. So when you hear something either positive or negative about a close relative, about your buddy, your friend, your close girlfriend, ladies, you don't become jealous or envious of that person. Or if something bad has happened to them, you don't try and blame them or say, "Oh, they had that coming to them," right? You don't do that either. So you don't rejoice in something that may have gone wrong with someone else, or you don't abuse them for something either, or try and slander them or anything of that nature. This type of person with these quality characteristics strives to do good to his fellow man and is dedicated or compassionate of his neighbor's reputation. So like I said, you're not trying to slander your friend, your neighbor, your relative, but you're trying to be sincere. You're trying to be delicate towards their what they're going through and trying to help them, actually. You don't do evil to your neighbor willingly or deliberately. Nor do you try and offend or grieve your neighbor's spirit. So if they're in some type of downward spiral, or they're in a bad mood, you don't try and make it worse for them, right? You try and be compassionate, like it says. You try and help them work out their situation to maybe even lift their spirits. You make sure that you don't undermine your neighbor's personal interests, like with their family or in their relationships with their family or with others, or in your relationship with others, to get yourself ahead. So you don't do something that would cause you to look good, but then cause someone else to not look, put someone else down, but try and lift yourself up at the same time. We don't try and do that, brethren, to each other. Basically, the point that's trying to get across is what Christ says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, which we know to be the golden rule. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, he says, for this is the law and the prophets. So when you're hurt, when you're going through a trial of some type or some standard, you wouldn't want someone coming and belittling you or saying, oh, you had that coming, would you? No, you'd want someone to come and comfort you. Do you want someone to help you? So in that same respect, you need to reciprocate that to another person. And that's going through that same type of scenario or situation. So be careful not to slander your neighbor's name, but instead, control your tongue. Because we all know that worth that is set in having a good name and a good reputation. Because we see it all the time, especially in politics, where this person wants to be looked upon as the better candidate. So all they're trying to do is throw junk out at society and at this other candidate to belittle them, to drag them down in the mud, so to speak, so that they can look better. We don't try and do that to each other, to our neighbor, to our friend. Instead, of talking behind the person's back to, in fact, do harm to them, you edify them. And if you're told something bad about your neighbor, you don't keep spreading that gossip around. But instead, you try and help them in a way that you can, that they can get through the situation that they're currently in. That's something, actually, that the Apostle Paul writes about. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 writes this, starting in verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So I'm a person who just goes around saying and puffing out hot air because I'm not really doing anything of worth to help another person because, like he says, I don't have that love for that other person. Going on to verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing, Paul says. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, or in some versions of your Bible may say charity, Same thing. He said, it profits me nothing. So if we don't have that compassion, if we don't show that outpouring of love, which also includes respect, which includes responsibility, humility, patience, the outpouring of love to each other and to our neighbor, which we're talking about in Psalm 15, verse 3 here, going over these character quality traits, then we're not doing what God wants us to be doing, brethren. So make sure that you hold your tongue when you speak, and remember to speak the truth in love. Remember to do good to your neighbor and to show them you are willing to help them in all situations if you can. Looking back at Psalm 15 now, if you want to turn back there in your Bibles, going on to verse 4 now. Psalm 15, verse 4. We'll look at that verse of Scripture. King David writes, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Remember, these are all answers to the question that King David posed in the beginning part of Psalm 15. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He's asking, what type of person can have come before you and abide with you? And these are the character traits and qualities and answers to that question that we're looking at today. So in verse 4, he's saying that a person with the kind of character traits that we're talking about today doesn't go around deliberately hurting other people, nor do they become excited or even happy when they hear something of this nature, but instead they empathize with whoever is being hurt. You may have gone through a similar type of situation in your life as that type of person. So instead, you should cut them some slack, knowing the hateful words, that hateful words and deeds, won't help in their type of situation. If someone's going through a trial of some sort, all you would want to do is to help them any way that you can, instead of belittling them or putting them down. The wretched or vile person talked about at the beginning of part of verse 4. That type of person is known for their evil deeds. They have a bad reputation all around and are actually beyond all hope of salvation. And basically, they want nothing to do with God nor anyone who associates themselves with God. That's what a vile person is like. Now, on the flip side, the person who fears the Lord, talked about in the middle part of verse 4, is someone who has a healthy respect for God. They love Him and want to do all that they can in their lives to draw closer to Him by being faithful and obedient servants. They honor God in order their lives in accordance with what His will is for their life. Something that we all strive to try and do. But like I said, neither these people that we're talking about today and the people that I mentioned before, people like Sarah and Abraham, they were upright people, but they weren't perfect people. And neither are we, brethren. But we strive for perfection and strive to look at the character traits that we're talking about today and shore them up in our lives. This type of person can distinguish between a person who fears the Lord can distinguish between someone who does just that, fear the Lord, and a person who is rejected by God, or that vile type of person. And since a God-fearing person has total regard for the dignity of one's character, they respect the rights, they respect the gifts and the status of others, of their neighbors, of their friends. That's something that a vile person talked about in verse 4. Like I said, they don't have those character traits about them. They just don't care. It basically boils down to this simple concept that those that God rejects, we should reject. And those whom God loves, we love. That's what basically what David is talking about here in verse 4. Now that last part of verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What this means is that when you make a promise, when you make a vow, or you swear to do something, to be somewhere, and we've all done this right in our lives with another person, you stick to your word, you remain true to it. This is the type of person who has a deep sense of integrity and at times are willing to make sacrifices on their own part so that they can keep their word, they can be honest, and they can be where they said they would be with that commitment that they made to that other person. Because your honor is more important than even losing out on money or losing out on something else in order to help your friend or to help your neighbor. That's basically what is being referred to and talked about here at the end part of verse 4. Now, like I said, there's many parallels with Psalm 15 and Christ's Sermon on the Mount. So if you would flip to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ goes over in verses 33 through 37 this same type of concept, brethren. He says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem," Christ says, "for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black," he says. But Jesus Christ says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So make sure when you make a commitment to another person that you let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say, "Sorry, I can't help you," then that should be your answer. But if you say, "Okay, I can be there at such and such a time," then make that commitment to be there at that such and such a time to help tip out your neighbor or your friend. Let's look at that last verse, Psalm 15, verse 5. Like I said, five little verses of Scripture. You could go over them, read over them very quickly, but as you can see, looking and going over them, there's a lot that is contained in them and a lot of things that we should be looking at in ourselves and in others to make sure that we are doing all that we can to have these types of character traits. Psalm 15, verse 5 says, "He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." We'll stop right there. The concern of a person with godly character shows up also in the relationship to the poor and those who need justice, brethren. That is what is being talked about here. Now, back during the time of King David, the poor at times would need a loan, right, to get out of some type of situation or actually be sold, being sold into slavery. Like if they were poor, they didn't have any money, but they had to repay back this fellow over here. What they would have to do is go and try and get a loan to repay him back, otherwise they'd be sold into slavery to that person. Now that word usury at the end of the first part of verse 5 was the practice back then of charging a high interest on that loan to that poorer person. Sadly, that happens to us today, doesn't it? In our credit cards, in our mortgages, any type of loan that basically you can have, the banks try and get as much out of you as they can, don't they? So that practice has not gone away. It was prohibited, though, because of the need of the poor not to get farther into debt. That wasn't the reason for the loan, but to help them out. So the law instructed Israelites not to take advantage of the misfortune of a fellow Israelite who had fallen on hard times. This can also apply to us, brethren, in that we should never take advantage of another person for your own personal gain, whether it be in the form of compensation or some other type of form. But instead, just acknowledge the situation that that other person is in and lend to them accordingly, not seeking anything in return. When you're trying to help someone out, you're doing so out of the goodness of what? Your heart, your inner being, who that type of person that you are. You're saying, yes, I will help you. Don't worry about trying to pay me back. There is no need for that. I want to do this because I am willing to. I am capable of doing so. And so you don't have to worry. And what does that do for the other person? That eases their mind. That puts them in a better frame of mind, doesn't it? So not only are you helping them out, but you are also lifting up their spirits that we talked about earlier. Also, during the time period of King David, often the poor were dragged into court, but they were taken advantage of by a wealthier person or a person who could easily afford to pay off or thwart the justice or the judge so that the verdict would go actually in their favor. Bribery, though, was strictly prohibited in the law back then. And a godly witness or a judge who was presiding over the issue or case should have refused any bribe as being a perversion of justice. They were not to discriminate against the poor in favor of the rich, of the powerful, or of that influential person. They shouldn't have done that, although I'm sure there were cases back then where they look the other way, or turn the other cheek, so to speak. And in the same regard, brethren, we should not do this type of thing either. Never let yourself get into a situation where you're willing to accept a bribe, or look the other way, or let something slide. We should never get into that type of situation. So those are the answers in verses 2 through the beginning part of verse 5 to that question posed by King David in Psalm 15, verse 1. Those are the character traits that he wrote down for our benefit so that we could also shore up on them as well in our lives and continue to develop in our lives. Now at the last part of verse 15 is the promise that is made. So in asking the question, it goes through the response, and at the end, he's saying, if you do these things, this will happen. He says, he who does these things, they, that type of person, shall never be moved. Again, brethren, we can look to Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this time in chapter 7 of Matthew, the book of Matthew. Because Christ had the same type of promise for us. In Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But, he says in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, that type of person will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And then the rains descended again, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But this house fell, he said, and great was its fall. So the reward of God ensures that the wise person, the one who betrays all these good characteristics that we've discussed with today, they will dwell, like it says in verse 1, with the Lord and have a place in God's kingdom. They will never be shaken, as it says in Psalm 15, verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. they will stand, because their foundation was built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. And this is God's promise to all of us, brethren. I told you in the beginning part of my message, after going through Psalm 15, verse 1, that I'd like to come back to it, and I'd like to do that at this point, having gone through all of Psalm 15 and the quality character traits that we need to continue to develop in our lives. Because there's a concept in just these two questions that are posed here in Psalm 15, verse 1, that in studying up and reading about for this message, I just sort of came across it. And so I thought I would, in my message last week, I brought the same message to the people in Elmira and bringing it to you here today. Because it's a concept that it bears a lot of significance on what happened back then and ties into our lives today. Because a lot of times you can read what is being said in the Bible and you're like, oh, well, that was being said to people over 2,000-3,000 years ago. Why should I need to look at that today in my life? Or why should I have to deal with that type of thing in my life? Because we know we don't have to worry about bringing a grain offering to God. We don't have to do that, do we? People back then did, because that was their form, their way of giving an offering to God. But we don't do that today, do we? We do it in a different respect. And in that regard, that's what I like. That's in part what you can take out of Psalm 15, verse 1. So it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And we went over those words, to abide and to dwell. And that one of them, the only real difference is that that word abide has a more temporary status than that word to dwell. That is very significant. Because here it says that David's asking the question, who may abide in your tabernacle? Now we know that the tabernacle was the place, that the building, the structure that was established on the holy hill, talked about in the second question, on the mountain in Jerusalem. Is it there today? Is the tabernacle still there today? It's not there, is it? The holy hill is. That mountain is still there. That hill is still there today. But God's tabernacle is not there today. God's tent, God's sanctuary is not there today. It was temporary. It abided there for some time, didn't it? But now it's gone. So where did it go? Well, God's sanctuary today is spiritual in nature, isn't it? When Jesus Christ came, He changed the law. He didn't do away with the law, but He changed the law for man's benefit, for our benefit. And the temple today is a spiritual type of temple. It's the temple or tabernacle talked about here is God's church today, His ecclesia. Now that is not an actual building, but that's a people. God's church are His people. So in that regard, the tabernacle is all of us, because God's Holy Spirit resides in us, and Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, resides in us. So in that respect, our bodies are a form or a type of spiritual temple. But we're not permanent, are we? We stick around on earth for 70 to 100 years or so, and then we're gone, aren't we? We abide here for a little while, don't we? So the tabernacle back in King David's time, that was a temporary structure. It was designed for that reason. Now, the people, King David didn't know that. The people back then didn't know what was going to happen years later. But God did. He had a plan, and he worked through it. And we get to see the benefits and the fruits of that today. So who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may temporarily dwell for a certain length of time with God? Back then, the Israelites would come to the temple, come to Jerusalem, to the holy hill, and offer their sacrifices to God in that way. But like I said, Jesus Christ did away with that, didn't he? Now we have that direct one-on-one relationship with God through prayer, through our Bible study. We get to speak directly to him, and he gets to speak directly to us. We have that one-on-one connection with him. We live our lives now in the flesh as a physical living representation of the temple that once stood in Jerusalem. We have this gift, like I said, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and the gift of God's Holy Spirit living inside us. We can access God like they did back then through his tabernacle, which they did back then through a physical structure, but we can do now through ourselves, right? Because access today comes directly from you and I. And back then, God filled the tabernacle with his glory. But if he fills us with that same glory through his Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. But like I said, that word abide is temporary. Just like we are. And just like the tabernacle, that temple, that sanctuary was back then. That's something that we can relate to, something back then and to our lives today, brethren. And it brings a certain significance. It draws out a lot more than just reading over the scripture and then continuing to move forward and to move on. Now looking at this next question, who may dwell in your holy hill? Like I said, that word to dwell means permanent, means you're dwelling in a certain location or a certain locale, and you're there, you're established, you're firmly affixed. Now, like I said, the tabernacle is not there in Jerusalem today, is it? But God's holy hill, God's holy mountain is still there, isn't it? You can go to Jerusalem. You can climb the same mountain, the same hill that the Israelites did thousands of years ago. That is permanent. Like I said, our lives now are not. But what life are we looking forward to? What life will we have when Jesus Christ returns and we become spirit beings? Our spiritual life will be permanent. And we will dwell on that holy hill. That will be our residence. That will be the residence of Jesus Christ. We will have that permanent status as spirit beings in his kingdom. So this is also a significance there of who may dwell in your holy hill, relating to back thousands of years ago, when only during the time of King David, that the priests were able to go into the sanctuary and the high priest into the Holy of Holies once a year. There was only a few amount of people that could be there. Obviously, you could dwell around the area yourself when you came to Jerusalem to, like I said, for a festival, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for to offer offerings up to God back then. But we do that ourselves today, don't we? Through our prayers, through our supplications, on that one-on-one relationship with God. So back then, the tabernacle abided temporarily on that permanent place of the holy mountain, God's holy hill. Whereas today, we ourselves are that spiritual type of tabernacle, but we are also temporary and looking forward to that time of Jesus Christ's return when again the kingdom will be established on that same hill, on that same mountain in Jerusalem. So remember these character traits that we talked about today. Remember what we've gone over. Because we sing about this hymn, hymn number 10, in our hymnals. We sing about Psalm 15. So it is important, brethren. The whole God's Word is important. And we can get a lot more from it just by studying it, not just reading over. And hopefully you got that out of my message for today.